Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. According to Shakespeare, one of the cruelest expressions of human selfishness is the failure to say thank you. Perhaps you're familiar with one of his most famous couplets, "Blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude." In fact, one of Shakespeare's greatest tragedies is really written in illustration of that thought, King Lear. Story of a man who voluntarily abdicates all his noble titles and property in favour of his three daughters, only to find himself reduced to poverty and homelessness as a result of the fact that these three daughters cruelly and callously reject him. "Ingratitude, thou marble-hearted fiend," we find King Lear saying, "how sharper than the serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child." I don't know, but I guess there may be some parents here this morning who, whilst perhaps not quite driven to the pitch of insanity and grief that King Lear was by his daughters, would nevertheless be able to sympathise with his general sentiment in that score. Ungrateful children are regrettably all too common a feature of modern family life. In fact, I remember when I lived in Nairobi, hearing the story of a young man called George, who'd been raised in a rural village out in the countryside by parents who were not terribly well off, but who was clever and who had done well at school and who had secured a place for himself at the university. That's how I come to find out about it. School is not completely free in Kenya. There are fees to pay and uniforms and books to buy. So getting their son to that high level of educational attainment had placed a great financial demand on his family home. And on top of the cash involved, there was the additional burden for his ageing parents of coping on a farm where most sowing and reaping was still done manually, without his youthful energies. But needless to say, his parents felt no resentment at their sacrifice. They were full of pride on the day they heard that their son was to graduate from the university. Their best clothes were ill-fitting and old-fashioned by our standards, but they put them on, caught the rickety old bus up to the capital city to see their son gain his degree diploma. They could think of no honour more wonderful than to stand beside him in his academic gown and be introduced as George's parents. Yet George had changed in his days in the capital city. When he recognised his parents in the assembling crowds on the university campus and saw how shabby, frankly, they looked in comparison with the rich friends he had acquired for himself at college, he cut them dead out of embarrassment. He walked away. He ignored them as if he didn't know them. I doubt whether his father had ever heard of King Lear, let alone read it. But he certainly knew that day what the bard meant when he said, "How sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child." I suppose some of us, sanctimoniously, might be tempted to say that George's parents must have asked for the treatment they got. Obviously, they'd overindulged the boy, given him too much too easily, turned him into a spoilt brat. All I know, perhaps they had. But it would be unfair, I think, to overgeneralise on that score. As a pastor, one has all too often heard the sighs and tears of parents complaining desperately, "Where did we go wrong?" And the fact is, you cannot always find an answer to that question. Sometimes the best and most balanced of homes seem to produce ungrateful wretches. It will not do to assume it has to be the parents' fault. The fact is, we human beings are not robots mindlessly playing out the programming of our childhood conditioning. We're responsible individuals. George, spoilt brat or not, had a choice to make that day. He had the power either to display gratitude or ingratitude to his parents. In fact, it's because of that fundamental power of self-determination, the power to determine whether we will be grateful or not, that Psalm 103 stands in our Bibles. Do you notice how it begins? And in fact, how it ends? "Praise the Lord, O my soul," writes David. So David here is not talking, as he usually does in the Psalms, to God. He's talking to himself, to his soul, as he puts it. In fact, if you look carefully, you'll see that he continues that conversation with himself all through the first five verses. He's telling himself the things he feels he needed to hear, for he had enough insight into his own perversity to realize how easily he could slide, like George, into being a thankless child. David knew how little God deserved such cruel treatment. So he determined to make sure there was at least one song in his repertoire that would act as a deterrent to any such ungrateful attitude. A song which is not so much a psalm of praise in itself as an exhortation to praise. There's a hymn, in fact, in some of the older hymn books that I'm sure some of you are familiar with, which espouses the same purpose. "Count your blessings." It's cool. I rather feel it lacks the poetic genius of David's psalm, and the tune it's set to doesn't have too much musical merit either, in my judgment. But it is at least trying to do the same thing as David does here in Psalm 103. He's cataloguing the goodness of God, enumerating his blessings, lest in a moment of depression or backsliding, he should forget the source of his prosperity and presume upon God's grace. Take it for granted. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems to me to be an exhortation we all need to hear, just as much as David needed to hear it. Do you have any doubt that sometimes good parents suffer the pain of thankless children? Just think about the way the world treats God. A father who has blessed us, been good to us in a thousand and one ways. Never overindulgent. Disciplining us when we need it by negative experiences. And certainly never giving us everything we want the moment we want it. Yet, his kindness to us is vast. All manner of blessings he showers upon us when we stop to think about it. Yet today, you know as well as I do, the vast majority of men and women in this country will turn their backs on God just as surely as George turned his back on his parents on that university campus.
They will ignore his goodness. In their selfishness, in their complacency, in their ingratitude, they will take it all for granted. Not one word of thanks will be offered to him today from so many people. Well, Psalm 103 is a prophylactic against that kind of ingratitude. Count your blessings, David advises himself, and in doing so, he advises us too. This morning, we're going to study the psalm, answering three questions with its help, which I hope will encourage us in that business of counting our blessings. Here are the three questions we're going to try to ask and answer. The first is, why was David so sure that he had blessings to count? Secondly, what particular blessings was David anxious to include in his list? And thirdly, what response did David feel he owed to God for all these blessings he had enumerated? All right, the first question first. Why was David so sure he had blessings to count? The answer to that is contained in verses 3 to 5. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. The first strand, the first reason David was sure he had blessings from God to celebrate was rooted in his own personal experience. It's quite clear, I think, from these verses that David composed this psalm in the wake of some fairly recent deliverance. The close link between sin and disease that you'll notice in verse 3 suggests that it was associated with some incident in David's life when he had seriously grieved God and been chastened with some kind of physical infirmity as a result. There are a number of incidents, actually, in David's life that might correspond to that. It isn't true, of course, that all illness is the direct result of personal sin. That wasn't true for Job, neither was it true of that blind man that Jesus met when the disciples asked him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus very significantly said, "Neither." In this fallen world, pain isn't parcelled out in direct proportion to people's personal guilt. Sometimes the innocent suffer, and the Bible recognises that very candidly. In fact, there is a cross set at the very heart of the Bible's message, which declares that plainer than anything. But it must also be said that sometimes disease and sin are linked in human experience. In fact, we all know that is true. The anxiety associated with the guilt can produce ulcers. The infections associated with sexual misbehaviour can produce AIDS. We don't know the details of David's recent illness, but clearly he felt he had brought it on himself by his moral failure. And clearly it had also been serious, a life-threatening condition. David had for a while felt himself hovering, he tells us, on the edge of death, or the pit, as he rather graphically refers to it in verse 4. Yet now, this personal crisis has passed. David is sure the sin that had given rise to the situation had been resolved, the illness was cured, the death sentence had been remitted. Indeed, it seems from verse 5 that David was now feeling fitter than for many years. "My youth is renewed like the eagle," he said. So what then does David attribute this remarkable reprieve? Does he attribute it to the medical care given him by his court physician? Or to the good fortune promised him in his astrologer's horoscope? Now, David is a believer. And because he's a believer, he sees this deliverance as nothing less than a demonstration of God's personal involvement in his life. He forgives all my sins. He heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit. He crowns me, he says, king though I am, with a coronation no doctor can bestow. He crowns me with love and compassion. Now, of course, the skeptic may want to ask why David felt so secure in explaining this deliverance he had experienced in this way. After all, you might want to say, if God really cared for David, why did he let him get ill in the first place? If God really cared for David, why did he allow him to get so terrifyingly close to death? And if you say, well, that's all because of this sin in his life, then what about all those good people who don't recover from their illnesses? And what about all those bad people who never get sick in the first place? Now, David's moral interpretation of his poor health here and his theological interpretation of his restoration to fitness, to say the very least, it's arbitrary, isn't it? There must have been a dozen alternative explanations of experience that fit the facts just as well. How can he be so sure he's right to attribute his deliverance to God's blessing in his life? What makes him think that's the right way to understand it? Well, I want you to notice David is not without an answer to that challenge. There is a second strand, a second level of answer to this first question. Why does David feel he has blessings to count? Not just his personal experience, but God's own revelation of himself in the Bible. See how David links his experience into that in verses 6 and 7. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. Now I want you to notice here, David now has moved on from addressing his soul subjectively and is now making more general, objective statements about God's dealings with his people generally in history in the Bible. My personal experience, says David in this matter, is an illustration of a general truth about God which I find taught in the Scriptures. In the days of Moses, he says, God broke through into the experience not just of an isolated individual, but of an entire nation. He demonstrated then the kind of just and righteous God he is by delivering them from oppression in Egypt. He demonstrated the kind of consistent God he is by punishing them when they disobeyed him in the wilderness. And he demonstrated the kind of faithful God he is by sticking with them in spite of all their failures and seeing them into the land of Canaan, just as he promised him. In all his dealings with his people during that cardinal period of self-disclosure at the time of the Exodus, God showed himself to be, as David puts it in verse 8, the Lord compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. In fact, it's important to realize that isn't just David's verdict on the history of Israel. He's actually there in verse 8, quoting quite explicitly from a text in his Bible, from the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 6, to be precise. He's quoting the words God himself had spoken to Moses after the children of Israel had lapsed into the idolatrous worship of the golden calf. Some of you who know your Old Testament stories will remember it, I'm sure. The Lord, we're told then, appeared to Moses in a cloud and passed in front of him, proclaiming, Jehovah, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And we're told on that occasion, Moses bowed to the ground and worshipped God. O Lord, he says, if I have found favor in your eyes, go with us. Although they are a stiff-necked people, forgive their wickedness and their sin. You see, David, by quoting that verse here, is drawing a direct line between the experience of the people of Israel in that biblical reference in the book of Exodus and his own personal experience. My interpretation of my healing, he says, as a demonstration of God's blessing, is not some fantasy, some speculation I've dreamed up while I was feeling feverish. Now what I'm doing here, he's saying, is recognizing the same pattern of divine providence, divine judgment, divine grace in my life as God's people down through the ages have constantly witnessed it. Just as the Israelites found mercy in their idolatry, so I've found mercy in my sin. Just as they were delivered from Egypt, I've been delivered from sickness. He's making a connection, you see. A connection between what the Bible told him and what in his own life he had experienced. Now this, of course, is how it is for every believer. We can't prove God is at work in our lives, not scientifically. We can't prove that he answers our prayers. If the skeptic wants to interpret events in some other way, we can't prove him wrong. All we can say is that our personal experience and the testimony of the Bible mesh together in such a way that we find it utterly personally convincing. We know God is real, because somehow the whole thing hangs together and fits, rings true. And that insight may be a help, you know, to somebody here who's looking for faith. Because I know when I first started exploring faith, many years ago now, I wanted some kind of argument that ended, QED, God exists. There you are, it's proven. And I felt cheated when I discovered that the Bible never even tried to offer me any such chain of reasoning. And then I realized faith, as the Bible understands it, isn't a logical deduction. You don't prove God exists and then decide you're going to believe in him because you've proved it. One ancient father of the church says, you have to believe in order to understand. Faith isn't a logical deduction. It's much closer to what scientists sometimes call these days a paradigm shift. You know, in the Middle Ages, everybody believed the Earth was the center of the universe. And the sun and the stars and everything went round the Earth. It was all right as far as it went. It could explain the motion of the stars. It could explain the motion of the sun. Unfortunately, there were the planets. They wouldn't behave themselves. They went all over the place. You just couldn't explain their behavior at all. That's why they called them planets, literally wandering ones. Then along came Copernicus and Galileo. You see, they had this extraordinary intuition. They couldn't prove it, but they simply discovered if you looked at things with the sun at the center of the universe, with the earth and everything else going round the sun, it all fitted so much more satisfyingly. The planets made sense then. And they couldn't prove it was true. There was no line of logical reasoning that ended QED, therefore that's how it must be. But once they had made the mental leap to see things that way, with the sun at the center rather than the earth, they just knew it had to be true. It fitted. It rang true. In the same way, when faith comes to us, it never comes as a congratulation, you know, oh, at last I proved it. It comes as a sense of revelation. Good grief, at last I see it now. This is what faith is, you see. A new way of looking at the world that makes much more convincing sense of both it and us. David then wasn't fantasizing when he speaks here of a God who forgives his sin and heals his diseases. He was discovering what believing men and women in every age have discovered. That the Bible makes compelling sense of our human experience. C.S. Lewis once put it, I don't believe in God because I can see him. I believe in God, he said, for the same reason I believe in the sun. Not because I can see it, but because I see everything else by it. That's why David was so sure. God had proven himself in his experience to be the same God he declared himself to be in the Bible. The Bible and his experience mesh together. That's how faith feels. That's what faith is like. If you come to faith, that's how it will feel for you. You will suddenly discover the relevance of this book to your life. That brings me to the second question I want us to think about this morning that may be helpful. What particular blessings was David anxious to enumerate in this list of counted blessings? Well, the answer to that's found in verses 9 to 14, but we can, I think, sum it up in a single word. The blessing he most wanted to recount was the blessing of God's grace. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. If you think about it, David could have listed all kinds of blessings here when he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." All sorts of benefits he could have listed. The blessings of creation, of daily food, of political peace and prosperity in the land. All sorts of things it's not difficult to imagine. Of safety in journeying. Even of just physical health, which we know he was now experiencing. But that isn't where he draws his focus. This whole catalogue of blessing, which we find listed between verse 9 to verse 14, is really just a development of that truth about God which Moses had affirmed in that text he quotes in Exodus, and which David's own experience had confirmed in his recent deliverance. That God is a God of grace, pardoning grace. Blessing number one, if you want to call it that, is God's gracious reluctance to get angry. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever, says David. There is something, says David, about God's very nature that dislikes staying angry. Oh, undoubtedly his wrath is real. David knew that. But as Martin Luther once put it, wrath is God's strange work. Anger is an alien attribute, in a sense, for God, because it's called into existence by something external to God's own person, namely sin. It isn't natural to God. It isn't an eternal attribute in God's personality in the same way that love is. For you see, there was a time before the worlds were made when there was no anger at all in the heart of God. It was an unknown response, for there was no sin to call it into being, to provoke it. And the Bible tells us equally there will be a time in the future when all anger will be removed from the heart of God. For all things in heaven and earth will be reconciled to him. That's closely associated, of course, with blessing number two on David's list. The blessing of God's generous mercy. Verse 10. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. Can't help recalling the incident in the life of Napoleon, in which a young deserter was brought before the emperor, and Napoleon ordered that he should be shot. Whereupon the young man's mother came forward and begged for her son's life. "Have mercy on him," she pleaded with Napoleon. Napoleon imperiously retorted, "He doesn't deserve any mercy." Whereupon the woman replied, "If he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy." It's a good point, isn't it? In days like ours, where capitalism dominates the economics of our society, I suspect many people find it hard to value or even understand mercy. If you deserve it, you should get it. If you don't deserve it, you shouldn't get it. That's the philosophy of the marketplace, isn't it? Thank goodness it isn't the philosophy of heaven. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. If he did, there'd be no hope for us. And the generosity of God's mercy, once again, is closely linked in with blessing number three in David's list. The magnitude, the sheer magnitude of his love. For as high as the heavens are above the earth,
So great is his love for those who fear him. You must have seen a child sometimes with its parent playing that game. How much do you love me? This much? This much? No, this much. Well, you see, when David plays that game with God, his arms simply aren't long enough. When it comes to demonstrating how much God loved him, the universe itself could scarcely have contained the ruler that was necessary to measure the vast dimensions involved. As high as the heavens are above the earth, he says, so great is his love for those who fear him. And once again, that's closely attached to blessing number 4 in his list, the comprehensiveness of his forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I suppose some might say that with the advent of intercontinental air flight, David's illustration has lost some of its force in the 20th century. Now, I travelled back from the States this week, and as always, I was just amazed to discover how little time elapsed between leaving the sun setting in the west and rediscovering it again, dawning in the east. You don't get much sleep flying across the Atlantic from the States. But perhaps the idea of distance isn't actually what's in David's mind here. Maybe it's not really how many miles you imagine lies between west and east that counts. Maybe the thing David's trying to point out to us is that however many miles you think lie between west and east, you cannot look two ways at once. You can't witness the sunset and the sunrise simultaneously. You have to turn your back on one in order to see the other. So, he's saying, when God forgives us, he puts our sins and us on two different horizons. So when he looks at our sin, he's no longer looking at us. And when he looks at us, he's no longer looking at our sin. Maybe that's what he's thinking. To use the vocabulary of St. Paul, he has justified us. He's found a way of detaching our sin from us so that he can condemn the one without condemning the other. In that sense, 20th century or not, David's metaphor is still matchless, isn't it? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And if you look for motive in all that, that's tied up with blessing number 5, the tenderness of his compassion. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I can never read those lines without recalling that most exquisite of all Jesus' parables. I see that prodigal son drooping homeward, his shoulders bowed with shame and humiliation, his knees trembling with guilty fear. How on earth is his father going to receive him when he has wounded him, son? Talk about filial ingratitude. George had nothing on the prodigal. Here was a son who told his father, "I wish you were dead. I like the money bequeathed in your will better than I like you, Dad. Why make me wait for the funeral? I want it now." Yet there he was, returning home, a failure driven by hunger and remorse, back to the father he had so cruelly, so ungratefully spurned. And what does Jesus say? When his father saw him, while he was still a great way off, he was filled with compassion. Now, make no mistake about it, the God of the Bible feels. These emotions, which sometimes are such a problem to us, they're an echo within the divine image that we human beings bear, of passions that tear the very heart of God. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And once again, that's very much tied up with blessing number 6, isn't it? The intimacy of his understanding. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. To know all may not be to forgive all, but it may very well be to forgive a great deal. And the Lord knows just about everything there is to know about us. There is not a molecule in our bodies he didn't personally design. He created us out of the dust, out of those inorganic elements from which we are so miraculously composed. He understands the complexity of our brains. He understands the unpredictability of our feelings. He understands the subtleties of our genetics. He understands the powerful influence of our conditioning. He understands the lusts of our youth and the temptations of Satan. He understands the mystery of birth and the terror of death. He understands all these things. There's absolutely nothing about a human being God does not know. And that being so, he knows far better than to overestimate us. What was it Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane to his disciples? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Too true it is. Jesus knew better than to engage in any utopian optimism about the essential goodness of the human race. He knew Judas would betray him. He knew Peter would deny him. He knew that's how human beings were. Dust. Flesh, not spirit. He's realistic enough to make allowances for such frailty. And that brings David to the 7th of his catalogue of blessings. The utter dependability of God's faithfulness. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. Cyril Connolly once said he reckoned the emptiness of human life was more dreadful than its misery. He said the insignificance of the human race was more tragic than its sufferings. It isn't hard, I think, to understand what he meant by that. There was a time when, as a child, I thought the prospect of living to be 70 was an eternity. Well, I'm over halfway, and I assure you, eternity's grown marvellously short. It isn't until we get to our adult years, is it, that we realise how painfully ephemeral human life really is. You and I will die. Sooner, perhaps, than we expect. Sooner, probably, than we want. If it be considered poor taste to say so, one can only pity the sick and shallow culture which must try to hide the truth of our mortality behind conspiracies of silence. Now, we shall die. David is right. As for man, his days are like grass. We shall pass on, and we shall be forgotten. Oh yes, our loved ones may treasure our memory for a year or so. But they will die too, eventually. Even if we have been notable authors and written books, they'll go out of print. Even the very name on our gravestone will be rendered indecipherable eventually by the ravages of the wind and the weather. He flourishes like a flower of the field, the wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. That is the unpalatable truth, David speaks. So how then are we to escape the appalling futility and meaninglessness of such an ephemeral existence? Sue O'Connolly is right. There is no question of such a existential relevance to us. The emptiness of life, the insignificance of life, is far more dreadful, far more tragic than its misery or its sufferings. There is, I suggest to you, only one way to find meaning, to find significance, to find a refuge from that appalling sense of futility that inevitably descends like a chill wind on our hearts when we think too long about our own death. And that is to find an eternal home in the heart of God. The world may forget us, but he never will. The weather may erase our name from the gravestone, it will not erase our name from his heart. From everlasting to everlasting, says David, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. Oh, I know. Those of you who are skilled in Hebrew will tell me that David's language here may mean no more than that God will be faithful to his people as a whole, from age to age. But I'm mindful in reading these words that this is the same man who wrote Psalm 16. The man who wrote, "You will not abandon me to the grave. You have made me to know the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." This is the man who wrote, "Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." For that reason, I don't think it's illegitimate to suggest that David's assurance of God's eternal faithfulness here extends to him as an individual, as well as to his children's children, as he puts it. See, so secure is this relationship David has with God, he cannot imagine anything, even death, severing it. A God who loves him enough to pardon his sins, a God who loves him enough to call him his child, surely loves him enough to want their friendship to survive beyond the grave. That's the way David's mind worked. You want blessings then? Well, David has plenty, doesn't he? A God of reluctant anger and generous mercy, of immeasurable love and radical forgiveness, a God of paternal tenderness and sympathetic understanding. A God of unchanging character, everlasting grace. And says David, to bring his octave of eulogy to a conclusion, this is the God who is in sole control of the universe. He's thwarted by no unforeseen circumstances. He's usurped by no hostile powers. This God I'm talking about possesses unchallenged supremacy in heaven and earth. The Lord has established his throne in the heaven, verse 19, and his kingdom rules over all. This God must win. And that brings us to our third question. So what response does David feel he owes to such a God of blessings? The answer's in that single word that he repeats four times in the last three verses. Praise. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. And within the context of that universal worship, he sets his own. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. A word First of all, to Christians here this morning, of whom I know there are many. Dare I ask you whether there is any real praise in your heart today? So easy, isn't it, to come to church out of habit? I do every Sunday. And it's so easy because we come to church out of habit, not to mean what we're saying. To enjoy the hymns without really singing to God. To say amen without ever really speaking to God. To hear the sermon without ever really listening to God. Isn't that so? You know it, sir. Spiritual lukewarmness is a disease to which we succumb so easily, especially in a land like ours, where going to church and even being a Christian is quite respectable. Now, if that's your condition, I want to invite you this morning to talk to yourself. As I know, usually talking to yourself is an occupation associated with the mental wards at Fulbourne. But there are occasions when talking to yourself is an eminently sane thing to do, as David shows us. See, sometimes we need to stir our hearts up to a more appropriate emotional response to the truth about God we know. If we find it hard to praise the Lord, then do as David did. Count your blessings. Refuse to forget his benefits. Enumerate them off in your mind. It's hard, isn't it, to believe anybody could be more blessed than David was. But I assure you, if you're a Christian this morning, you are, yes. You are more blessed than David, the author of this psalm. For David, great saint though he was, knew little or nothing of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places which are ours in Christ Jesus. When he tried to find a measure for God's love, the best he could do was to look at the height of the sky. You and I can do better. How much does God love us? This much. There's a cross. A cross standing on that hillside called Calvary, which for us is a far greater measure of the love of God and even the unfathomable depths of the universe. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The arms of that cross fling wide to show us the passion that tears the heart of God because of our sin. You're right, David. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He has not just removed our transgressions from us to infinite distance. He has placed those sins on himself and borne the penalty for them. David never guessed that. You think you're blessed, David? You think you're blessed because God has redeemed your life from the pit of death? He's redeemed our souls from the pit of hell. We have blessings to count, David, you hadn't even dreamt of. And that being so, shouldn't we find it in our hearts to praise God? Shouldn't it be a joy to us, a delight to us, to praise God? We mustn't be satisfied, must we, with a perfunctory nod in God's direction on Sunday morning. David's right, we need to shake off that apathy, to fight down that depression, to repent of that rebelliousness. We need to instruct our souls to talk to ourselves and tell ourselves to give God the praise that's due to his name. If you haven't done that yet this morning, do it before you go home. Make sure you don't leave this service of worship without having truly worshipped from the depths of your heart.
But there is one other brief word I want to address today. And that's addressed not so much to the Christians here, as to those who perhaps are not sure whether they're Christians or not. I know there are some of you too. The question I have for you is quite simple. Do you have any blessings from God to count? I ask that very seriously because I fear I may have misled you in what I've been saying up till now. It may have sounded to you as though these divine blessings, which David is enumerating here, belong to everybody. That isn't so. If you look carefully at what David says, you'll see that he says it isn't so. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts, he says. David could have talked about God's common blessings to all men, but he doesn't here. In this psalm, he's counting the special blessings that belong to God's own people. When it comes to the experience of pardoning grace, that isn't universal, you see. And because it isn't universal, it's not just ungrateful to take it for granted, it can be dangerously misleading. Has God removed your transgressions as far as the east is from the west? Has he pledged his fatherly compassion to you, his everlasting love, his pardoning grace? Are they yours? See, those are the questions you ought to be asking. I'm assuming you've got them if you're not a Christian this morning. You must be asking yourself most urgently, have I got any blessings to count? Any real, spiritual, eternal blessings? You can have. These blessings can be yours. I want to invite you this morning to make sure they are yours. See, David says it. To those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. These blessings of God's pardoning grace that were so important to David, that secured him in life and eternity, they are the privilege of those who have a personal relationship with this God, a covenant relationship with this God, a relationship such as David knew. And the Bible's message is that we can have such a relationship. When we come back to God, as that erring prodigal came back in the story, and ask his forgiveness for all that ingratitude that there has been in our life up till now. All the ways that we've turned our backs on his fatherly care. Just as George turned his back on his parents that day. And we ask his forgiveness for that. When we pledge to him a new obedience, a new respect, a new commitment. When that relationship begins, so God's pardoning grace becomes ours. We can start counting our blessings with God's people down through the ages. David's experience in this psalm, Israel's experience in the Exodus, yes, and more than that, the experience of the Christian church in the death and resurrection of Jesus. All these things make sense to us in a new way when that relationship with God begins. So why not begin it? If you do, and even this morning, you'll be able to join with the Christians that belong to this congregation in singing our final hymn, David's hymn. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing?